I would invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 3, and with the Lord's help, we're going to be looking at the 8th verse. Genesis 3:8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam hid his wife, and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. My dear congregation, as we walk backward to Bethlehem, I hope that we're going to see the purpose behind the enfleshments of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way through to that blessed event in his incarnation. What is the purpose of these human-like appearances, these enfleshments? And this morning, we're going to begin with the first of them in Genesis 3, verse 8, and we're going to have three thoughts. We're going to look first at the motive of these enfleshments, secondly, the method, and then finally, the message. Walking backward to Bethlehem, the second in the series, the motive, the method, and the message. First, then, the motive. I alluded to this a few weeks before, as we began to just introduce the subject matter of the appearances of God in the flesh in the Old Testament, of Christ himself, or the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, appearing in Genesis chapter 3. The question we often ask is, why? In fact, that question, why, is written large over top of much of what we consider and read about in the Word of God when we look at the trials and the sins and the failures of godly people or the Lord's people and struggle with trying to connect the dots as to what is the purpose of all of this. And we know this, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is a beautiful statement and one that we ought to hold to dearly. That's the reason you and I are here this morning, believe it or not, is to glorify God and to enjoy him. But what, if I can say it respectfully, what is the chief end of God? In other words, why did God even create man? Why did God even create all of this? Not only this planet, but all of the universe. And when we ask that question, there are a few things that we can use as follow-up questions. For instance, was God in need of something? Was there a part deep within his triune self that was left empty? That before time began, that there was this yearning and longing to have something to fulfill him in himself? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly states that God is without parts or passions. He is both simple and impassible, as the theologians would say, in his being. And what does that mean? That he's without parts, he's without passions, that he is impassible. It means essentially that, well, first of all, God is not made up of parts as we're made up of parts. We are humans. We have a body and we have a soul. And we're also affected by things that are outside of us. But God is impassable, which means there's no way that his circumference can be found, that there's nothing in his triune self that is affected by something outside of him. God has zero unfulfilled needs. He doesn't even need our praise or our enjoyment of him, because God lacks nothing. If there was anything of lack in God, he would no longer be God. Well, that doesn't answer the question, why are we even here? I think Revelation 4, verse 11, tells us much about the answer to that question. And that text says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." For his pleasure. It pleased his triune self to make all of this and to make you and I. It pleased him. What was his pleasure? The text says his pleasure was the creation of all things. And he is not a God that loves. He is love. 1 John 4:8 says, "He that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love." It was for his good pleasure, because it pleased him, that there would be this abundance of who he is in his love in creating this world and ourselves. It pleased God, children, that he would make this glorious little creature called man. It pleased him that in this glorious little creature called man, that he would lavish all he is in his external beauty and being upon them. You know, we look at God generally first and foremost as austere and holy and righteous and distant, that he's the righteous judge of all of the earth, that he is unapproachable light, which of course he is. And then we live life this way, with this constant understanding of God that he is so different and so holy and so righteous. We wonder how we could ever have any fellowship with such a magnificent being as he is. And then often in the Christian's life, they're later introduced to him as the God of love. But even then, it's still the holiness of God and his justice and his righteousness that still seems to remain as the one pinnacle attribute by which we see or feel or read about God. It's in the forefront of our minds. But I believe that the first revelation of God to man was a God of fellowship. The first revelation of God to man was a God of love. And the way in which he introduced himself to his precious creatures was a God of communion. In fact, it wasn't until after Adam had sinned that this attribute of God was brought to the forefront, because there was now a great distance and difference between God and his creature. And that could only be magnified in their communicating with each other. But I want you to know that there are attributes of God that are revealed in Scripture that are wonderfully revealed in the creatures. One of them is unearned love that is lavished upon his creatures solely for his pleasure. And decorated it all to perfection. That he made man upright, that man was perfectly upright, able to have communion with him. And that everything that he had made was perfect in its making. He was and is, but he was a glorious, singular artist, decorating the whole world in perfection, all of that also for his pleasure. And then he determined to make a special creature among all of his creatures called man or mankind. And he made them like him in so many ways and yet different in so many others for his pleasure. As a God of love, his desire was to have something upon which to lavish that love upon, that astounding beauty of being, that he could pour it out on someone external to himself. That was his pleasure, not his need. And to have within that creature the ability to reflect his love and admiration back to him with thanksgiving and perfection. And he loved to come and visit his creatures. It pleased him to do so. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to reveal himself that way. He did it when he had formed Adam from the red clay, children. And it says, and God breathed into Adam, into his lungs, and Adam became a living soul. God breathed it into him. God came to Adam when he personally, and Adam and Eve, when he came to them and put them in the garden. He came to them when Adam was given Eve. Was he everywhere present, children? Of course he was. Then why walk with Adam in the cool of the day? Except the God of the universe wanted to come down to the creaturely level and experience what he had made with the creatures he had made. It pleased him. It pleased him. He wanted, if I could say it to you like this, to come down from heaven and put on a human-like garment, to put on human-like clothing and not commune with Adam and Eve top down, but eye to eye. To become enfleshed or to become embodied. And to look them in the face and commune with them. And really to sample from a creaturely point of view that intimate fellowship that he had designed for them and designed them for. To come down and to stoop. That was for his pleasure. Children, let me try to explain it to you this way. I have a new puppy. Many of you maybe have seen her. She's very special to me. In fact, I think she probably has the makings of the best dog I've ever had, and I've had one all my life. And I chose her out of many, not only from the litter, but also from different breeders. And I chose her because there was something about her that I really loved. She caught my eye. She had my attention. And she's so full of personality, and she's so affectionate and loving. She's so loyal, wanting to please. As I said, she may be my best dog yet. And do you know what I love? I love to get on the floor with her and just lie on my back, and she jumps all over me, and we play wrestle, and we just spend time with each other on the floor. And that must be a surprise to her in several ways. Me, on the floor. I think the first time that ever happened, she didn't know quite what to make of it. There I was on the floor, the bringer of water, the bearer of food. the thrower of toys, on the floor with her. And I'm quite certain that she thinks very highly of me too. Children, do I need her? No, I don't need her. I have all of the love of my wife and my children and my family and my friends and my congregation. I have no need of her affection. But there's something in me that still loves to just lavish love upon this little creature, to cuddle with and to play with and to talk with. And to whatever degree a dog can return that affection, she does, wholeheartedly, liberally. And so why do I have her? Because she pleases me. Nothing more, nothing less. And I know this is a small and probably not the best illustration, but in some little way, I think this is why God created man. He was not in need of us. He made us because it pleased him. That he wanted a creature to stoop to, and to lavish his love upon. That love that will come to its meridian in the most extraordinary way. In his incarnation at Bethlehem, and in his cross especially. He did all of this for no other reason than his good pleasure. Well, secondly, let's look at the method. There's something remarkable in his method, and I'm going to try to explain it the best I can this morning. God is also a separating God. In fact, it's a remarkable feature of God's doings in the Bible and his dealings, being a separating God. And when we look at this, for instance, if we would look at it just during the week of creation, we see God separating, constantly separating. And it's a downward, or we could say outward to inward separation. He comes from distance to intimacy, but all the while he is separating, separating, separating. Look at creation week. Day one, there's a separation of light from darkness. Day two, there's a separation of sea and sky. Day three, land and plants are separated. Day four, sun and moon. Day five, fish and birds. Day six, animals and humans. And then day seven, the separation of work and resting. He's a separating God, and there's a reason why he does this. And I don't claim for a moment to know the comprehensive reason for it, but there is something in God that in his desire to have things separated is generally used as an avenue for which or by which he himself comes. And in creation, it was outward to inward, to the creation of man and his fellowshipping with them. And God having a separate meeting place for fellowship with Adam and Eve was consistent with where he put them. Children, where did God meet with Adam and Eve? Where did he meet with them? He met with them in the garden. Well, we would say maybe he met with them in Eden. Well, why there? Why there? If all the earth was perfect and all the earth was beautiful, and all the earth was to be their domain of over which they were to take dominion, why did God not just say, here's the earth, and then periodically, as he desired, just meet him at different places and fellowship and commune with him? Why did God even make such a garden? The whole earth was his, and he gave them to be its steward, because it pleased God to have a separate and distinct place of fellowship. And it was not just at Eden. Eden is not a garden. Maybe that surprises some of you. Eden was not a garden. Eden was a geographical region. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. And look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Did you catch that? God planted a garden eastward inside of Eden. Eden was not a garden. Eden is a region, just like northern New Jersey is a region. And so God made the whole earth. Here we find this entering in by separation, this fellowshipping. God made the whole earth. It was all equally beautiful because it was all very good, but it wasn't just anywhere that he would meet them. We see here he's still separating. It was a garden he placed inside the eastern part of Eden. He made the garden a distinct place for fellowship with man. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And God goes on to confirm where exactly it was. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So a river went out of the region of Eden into the garden to water it. And it says, and from the garden in Eden, it made four heads. Congregation, this is not trivia hour. I'm not doing this just to show you some neat features that maybe you didn't know before. That's not my purpose. I'm not explaining this for any other reason than to say that God is, if we're paying attention from creation, even to the garden, he is a separating God who has a very specific place in which he wants to fellowship with his creatures. And he's always separating outward to inward. Even before the fall. Why? Because God is wholly other. He is completely different in that way than his creatures. And this is what pleased him, to be this separating God. This pattern of creation and separation happens again in the building of the tabernacle. So there's the fall. And then hundreds of years later, we find that the Lord is once again going to come and tabernacle and meet with his people, not in an unlike way or not altogether that differently than how he met with Adam and Eve in the garden. This pattern of or creation pattern we find in the tabernacle. God being a separating God, separating the clean animal from the unclean, separating fabrics and seeds, separating Israel from the world, separating the tribes one from another, and especially the tribe of Levites, the priest, separating out a place for him to commune with his people in the tabernacle. A tabernacle. Who would have thought it? In the last chapters of Exodus, or just about the last chapters, chapters 25 through 31, God gives Moses seven speeches. We think of the creation week, 7 days. Here he gives seven speeches to Moses about the tabernacle. And he gives seven stages of his design of the tabernacle where he, again, would meet with them. And if we had children, if we had an aerial view of from the top of the tabernacle and the encampment around it, we would see this. We would see 12 tribes on the outer encampment, each separated one from the other. And then we would see, secondly, the outer court. That was the linen, translucent outer fencing of the tabernacle itself. Thirdly, we have this description of what's inside, and inside we have this rectangle of furniture, the brazen altar, the laver of washing, and the door to the holy place. We have the tribes first, then we have the outer court second, then we have the furniture inside the outer courts. Fourthly, there's the tabernacle or the holy place. That's where we have the showbread and the incense and the candlesticks. And then fifth, we have the Holy of Holies. And then six, in the center, we have the mercy seat. And then lastly, we have upon the mercy seat the presence of God resting, tabernacling with men. And the seventh speech in chapter 31 ends with the Sabbath rest itself, just like creation week. Verse 12 says, "Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord God that doth sanctify or separate you." Even after the fall, and 400 years later, God still wanted to tabernacle with his creatures. Wanted to be with them. Now separated by sin, sin became the separating element. And yet not even that would prevent God from communing with the objects of his affection. In a way even closer than that of unfallen Adam. The congregation, he already had a plan. A way to live among his people once more through holiness and through blood and through atonement. All that was pointing ahead to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would tabernacle with men. And this theme, it's remarkable to me. This theme is repeated over and over again. This outward to inward, separation to fellowship. It's not a coincidence that Moses gave seven speeches and there were seven creation days, and the seventh day God rested, and on the seventh speech he says, "This is my Sabbath rest," and then dwelt with them. In fact, even in heaven, after this is all over, after the Lord rolls up this creation like a scroll, even after all has been concluded, after the great day of days, the consummation of all things, it will forever be true that God desires to live with his people. Here we have the last book of the Bible, second last chapter in Revelation 21. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them." and be their God. He wants to be with his creatures because it pleases him. It's the culmination of the eternal purpose of all things. God with us, which he is showing all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. It's the plan of the ages. It is the reason that he made man, that he wants to be with us for his pleasure. And here are some of the reasons why he appears in human-like form, time and time again. It's just a little peek. And it pleased him to give these little peeks of the one message of the creation of all things. God with us. It's why he appears in human-like form time and time again. He enjoys spending time with his unique creatures in dress rehearsals, if I can say that respectfully, in dress rehearsals for the grand reveal of Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. Well, lastly, the message. We know already that Jesus put on a human form or enfleshment and walked in the garden with Adam in the cool of the day. And this wasn't the first time, as I said before, when he put Adam and Eve in the garden and had this wonderful conversation with them. It was not a voice from heaven. It was he himself there personally again. And when Adam was given Eve, it was the Lord who said, "Here, this is my gift to you." That he desired to go see Adam and Eve after they disobeyed in his rebellion and their rebellion against him. And we know this in our reading, don't we? That he certainly came as a judge. That is unmistakable. But notice also in verse 8, notice these other things. If you look at verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." As Matthew Henry says, "He came in human shape, that he who judged the world now was the same that shall judge the world at the last day, even that man whom God has ordained." Or as the Puritan Matthew Poole says in his commentary, "God the Son appeared in the shape of man, as afterwards he frequently did to give a foretaste of his incarnation." And so here is God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And our text says, "And they hid themselves." They hid themselves. They didn't hide themselves because God has never done this before. He has never come and walked with us. This is how they communed with him. This is how they would have known him. But they hid themselves when they heard the voice of God walking in the cool of the day. This speaks of the strong conviction that they had fallen under in their own hearts, that both of their eyes were open. And children, this doesn't mean that their physical eyes were open, but sin came at them in their souls. The eyes of their conscience were opened, and their hearts struck them, convicting them for what they had done in their rebellion against God. And now, when it was too late, they saw the folly of their eating of the forbidden fruit. And they were feeling this. They could see the joy that they had lost and the misery that they had found. They witnessed a loving God provoked, his favor lost, his likeness and his image marred in them. They saw their natures corrupted and new depraved thoughts were felt. And confusion in their own hearts, of which they had never known before, and it was this enmity against their Creator. They saw a law in their members warring against the law of their minds and captivating them both to sin and to wrath. That's why they hid themselves. And they hid themselves among the trees of the garden and clothed themselves in aprons made of leaves. But congregation, please notice how the Lord comes. It was not the approach of the judge that put fear in them. He doesn't even appear to be coming like that. He arrived in quite a gentle way, a way that would only frighten someone with a guilty conscience. And I want you to notice that he still came in human form. And he who judged them in the garden was the same that shall judge the world at the last day. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son of God. And he appeared to them now, it seems, in no other likeness than the one that they saw when he put them in paradise and when God gave Eve to Adam. And so you see, the manner of his coming was not to convince or shock them or frighten them. It was meant to humble them. He came into the garden not descending immediately from heaven like he does at Sinai when the law is given, which terrified everyone who saw that sight. There was no thick cloud of darkness and smoke and thundering and lightning. But he came into the garden as one that's still willing to fellowship with them. He came walking, not running. Not riding upon the winds of a tornado of wrath. But walking deliberately, patiently, like one that's slow to anger, teaching as he walked. And he came in the cool of the day. Not at night when all fears are doubled and Satan plays with the mind. Not in the heat of the day as if he's coming in the heat of his anger. Isaiah 27 says, "Fury is not in him towards his own." He didn't suddenly jump out and startle them. But they heard his voice far away, walking in the garden, somewhere through the trees, out of sight, essentially giving them notice that he's coming. And it says, the voice of God walking, and that word voice of God walking, there's been several interpretations of how that could have happened, and I'm not going to venture in on any of them except just one. They heard the voice of God walking, or they heard someone walking while talking. Perhaps it was a small voice, like the voice that came to Elijah. Some believe Adam and Eve heard him walking and speaking within himself concerning Adam's sin. and the judgment that now has to come. And perhaps he did it like he's going to do in Hosea, saying, "How shall I give thee up?" Without question, they heard him calling out for them, knowing perfectly well where they were. But dear sinner, though he for judgment came, he came in mercy too. He came in grace to establish the covenant of grace, to set forth the great plan of all the ages, to be gracious now, not just loving, but to be gracious now to the creatures of his love that rebelled against him, so that he might take more pleasure in their redemption. And then we see in this, don't we, that there's one attribute of God that shines brightest against darkness, and that is grace. God was eternally gracious. It's part of who he is in his attributes, in his character. But up to this point, these two parts of who he is in his triune self had never been fully demonstrated until this happened. And now, congregation, for the very first time in the history of mankind, we see him desiring to show his mercy and his grace. It pleased the Lord to begin to reveal this part of himself to such a lowly creature, patient and tender and merciful and gracious. And after speaking face to face with them about the curse, the curses for Eve, and finally for Adam, that God himself removes the aprons that they had made for themselves and clothes them himself with two animals that had to be slain so that they could be covered. And the first faint echo of, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission," is heard. And by the way in which he came and the form that he took, and by the shedding of blood, coupled with verse 15, which tells us that there's a Savior to come, the covenant of grace was established. That blessed covenant of pure, unmerited grace to a fallen people. Creation, communion, the fall, the curse, the promise, all for a new tabernacle, the tabernacle of Christ in the flesh, all revealed, if you're paying attention, all of this is revealed by Christ himself. He is the one that's there, who himself would be the very one to come and destroy the works of the devil and save his dearly beloved from his grasp. The one who is speaking here is the one who would come. He knew he was looking at his grandparents in the flesh. Through whom he would one day come, never to take off that likeness again. and by his doing and dying bring a whole bride to himself to enjoy sweet fellowship, sweeter fellowship than unfallen Adam and Eve had. Because they're going to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh forever. And yes, sinner, he came to them in judgment. But dear one, under that judgment was a greater message of mercy. A message of grace. And that is the message for every one of us this morning. And sinner, Christ is stooping to you this morning. He's telling you that there is a deep, deep love for a fallen sinner like you. That you have felt this couple's enmity at the approach of God for fear of judgment. But I am coming to you this morning to say that he comes to you in peace and proffers to you peace and pardon in the covenant of grace. And I pray that you would see something of the stooping God of enfleshment here. And so, dear congregation, our first step in walking backward to Bethlehem is nothing more than the foreshadowing of the plan of the ages. It sets the stage for what will become the unfolding drama of the greatest story ever told. And young people, especially young men, but young people, if you read your Bible with this in view and carefully, like study it, it will be more captivating than any fictional work that is streaming today from Hollywood. The real rise and fall of an ancient world, of vast empires, tales of kings and queens, oceans and mountains of lands long gone, espionage and betrayal and wars and heroism and intrigue and scandal and favorite characters and evil arch enemies and love, undying love, rescue and redemption of the damsel in the distress of sin, all speaking about Jesus Christ. Walking backward to Bethlehem this morning, congregation, we see that he is the God who is there. The God who is there is with his people. From the very beginning, he came in love. He died for love because he is love, dear sinner. If you could only see him for who he really is, and my prayer is that you would not meet him as judge, but one among the great company before the throne who believed upon his name and trusted him for all their sinful souls and were made white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen.